Think of great King David. When he was disciplined, he had sinned. His kingdom was cast into disarray. God struck him. And Psalm 51 is a wonderful example of how discipline leads to such great things. That's why it's in the Bible, to teach us that even someone who went as astray as David did can be brought back to write one of the greatest psalms in the Bible.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're taking a look at the book of Revelation. The series is called What Jesus Thinks About Religion, based on the seven letters to the Asian churches. Currently looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the letter to the church in Thyatira. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name is Todd Bastide. Thanks for joining us today. Five of the seven churches receive rebukes. And in our study today, we'll see that Thyatira was judged, leading to our discussion of discipline. Josh, does Jesus discipline us today?
That's a great question, Todd. And the answer, surprisingly for some, is absolutely yes, he does. And we're told also in the Bible that it's an expression of his love for us. In the same way that a father disciplines his child for their good, so God shapes us and refines us to make us more the person he wants us to be. And, of course, discipline isn't pleasant, but it is for our good. And anything we want to really become good at, whether it's playing the violin or becoming a great soccer player, all this requires discipline. And yes, indeed, Jesus does discipline us for our good.
All right. This is part two of our look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. You might want to pull that scripture passage up. We'll do a quick review of our previous session and move into our material for today. Here's Josh.
Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking this morning from verse 18 through to verse 29, Revelation chapter 2, 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's a lot of background to this letter that needs to be carefully traced in order for us to understand the full force of its words. It was a smallish city that had nearly always been ruled by foreign invaders. And so when you read its history, it just appears to be one invasion after another. Because of this geographical vulnerability, though, it was always a garrison town. That is, a place where there was a military camp stationed there for its defense, you see. That's one matter about Thyatira that's important to grasp, its military presence and constant conquest. The other is the astonishing number of what are known to historians as trade guilds. Now, trade guilds were ancient ways of organizing trade, business. They were societies of commerce. And you see, this situation provided unique and difficult challenges to the Christians who are trying to be faithful there. You see, because being a member of a trade guild was really the only way to advance in the world, Christians would have been easily tempted to become members of these organizations. After all, why not? Christians knew the idols that they worshipped were nothing. And if they did not become a member of a trade guild, their livelihood would rapidly diminish, perhaps to the point of poverty. And into this situation of perplexing conflict between, you know, the world and the church, Jezebel provided what seemed like a ready answer. Jezebel is a pseudonym, another name for either a teaching, you know, referenced by a single name, either a teaching or a person, we don't know, but one way or another, implying its derivation from the Old Testament Jezebel, who was famed for having led Israel astray to pagan gods. And Jezebel, it is probable, was teaching them something like this. We know idols are nothing, and we know that grace is stronger than sin. So go to the festivities of the trade guilds. Be involved. Even the deep things of Satan. They will not tarnish your profession of faith. Indeed, you will be strengthened in your devotion by knowing these things and still being mature enough to keep on believing in Jesus. Yeah, it was, in other words, a teaching saying that moral compromise need not affect spiritual salvation. And then Jesus comes along and says, in effect, no, a theoretical devotion to God is not sufficient. It must be real. It must be actual. It must result in faithful involvement in the local church. First then, to show how this answers and deals with the Jezebel-like teaching that infected the Christians in Thyatira, the letter says first Jesus knows, then Jesus judges, and then third, Jesus rewards. So then, my friends, let's go through that together. First, Jesus knows. And so if you look at verse 19, it describes how this works in practice. So Jesus says, I know your works. His x-ray vision reveals these things. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He's in charge first because he knows. Second, Jesus is in charge because he judges. There's no way of getting around the tone of judgment in this letter, I'm afraid. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. So Jesus is being gracious. He's trying to give her the time. He hasn't immediately leaped to conclusions, but she's refused. So look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery, these are unnerving words, but here they are, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So he's still holding out the opportunity for repentance, unless they repent. And then he even says, I will strike her children dead. Now, obviously, we're dealing here with images, image language. And what we've got to do, though it's clearly about some kind of discipline and judgment, we've got to figure out what the image language means. The sick bed, well, that may simply be, I suppose, a hospital bed or something like that. This person's going to get sick, perhaps, or this teaching will get sick. It will be obvious that it isn't working or something like that. But it may also perhaps be, some people have thought, the dining couch present at trade guild feasts. Now, that's the case. There's a deliberate kind of message being sent. Jesus is saying, well, they're lying on a bed and committing adultery, but I'm sovereign even over that. And unless you repent, that bed will become a bed that will be a sick bed. You see, the sin, as always, leads to death, of course, if it's not repented, unless you repent. Unless they repent. But the children here, though, don't be freaked out by that kind of phrase here. The children there are not her physical children. Again, it's a sort of Jezebel's used as an image here. It's not her physical children, but those who have become so attached to this kind of teaching that they're no longer really Christians, if they ever were. You see, it says they are her children, not God's. There is discipline.
More specifics on the nature of this discipline in just a moment, but first, a reminder that resources are available at our website. That web address is godcenteredlife.org. You can get previous studies. There's books that Josh has written, a devotional there, your opportunity to connect with us. We'd love for you to swing by godcenteredlife.org. Meantime, back into our study from Revelation 2. Here's Josh.
Now, the discipline of God is always given to his children out of love. Think of great King David. When he was disciplined, he had sinned. His kingdom was cast into disarray. God struck him, and it was done out of love. And I was looking at Psalm 51 with some of the high school students on their retreat just on Friday night. And Psalm 51 is a wonderful example of how discipline leads to such great things. That's why it's in the Bible, to teach us that even someone who went as astray as David did can be brought back to write one of the greatest psalms in the Bible. You see, discipline is always in love, but sin is the chaos factor. It is the root, it's the source of all our diseases and sufferings, and if not repented, it leads to judgment. That is, to death. There's nothing image-like about that phrase. The wages of sin is death. If we do not repent and we cash in our day's work to sin, the paycheck we will get will be death. You know, a lot of Christian teaching and preaching these days has tended, and this is why here at College Church we believe so strongly in working through the Bible consistently and preaching what's in front of us, because it stops us going off track. And so many people are frightened about mentioning judgment, but if we don't, there are consequences. I rather like the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. I was told once by a Danish pipe-smoking theologian that I shared a house with when I was doing my PhD that actually it should be pronounced Kierkegaard. But I think I tried it several times with him, and I don't think I ever got it right to his satisfaction. So whether it's, you know, Kierkegaard or Kierkegaard, however it is pronounced. But one time the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard quipped that it's just not the same thing to say to someone, you should live accountably, and that's it, you know, you should live accountably. It's not the same thing saying that, you should live accountably, there is a judgment coming. It's just not the same, and he's right, of course. There are consequences if our society does not preach judgment. Think of the Russian novelist Dostoevsky and his masterpiece, which is very much about this, the brothers Karamazov. At one point, he makes one of the brothers, Ivan, defend the patricide of his brother. Defend the patricide of his brother. The brother called Smeridiakov. Because, how did he defend it? If there is not immortality, that is, if there's no judgment to come or anything to come, if there is not immortality, everything is permissible. Isn't that where many people are going today? Isn't that why we have what we have today? Don't we need to hear this part of the message today? Jesus is in charge. Second, he judges. Third, Jesus in charge, he rewards. Look then, my friends, at verse 26. Wonderful, wonderful promises here to the one who conquers by faith and follows Jesus in the faithful church. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. So there's no half-hearted Christianity here. It's someone who keeps going right to the end. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father. That sounds a little in your face, some of that promise, but look at the context. Look at verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Now, what are these promises really about? And again, to understand them, I think it's helpful to understand some of the context in Thyatira. As we've seen in the context in Thyatira, promised to share in the spoils of conquest rather than in constantly being conquered must have had a particular poignancy for the Christians there. They were a conquered and reconquered people. They were beaten people. They were pushed down. And God is saying, you stay with me. Jesus is saying, you stay with me and we will conquer together. We will rule the nations. That promise to Thyatira must have been sweet. I one time spent a little bit of time in a country which had been reconquered a lot. And one of the things I noticed is that sometimes people there were particularly liable to sort of charlatans, false promises and prophets of a new uprising against their latest masters, whoever they happened to be. But here is a true promise. It's not the leaders of the trade guilds who are in charge of the successful business masters who are compromised with the world in order to make their billions. It's not the Roman masters who are in charge of the military might. It's Jesus. And he will reward those in the church faithful to him with a share in ruling. It may be interesting here, it may soften some of the aggressiveness of some of this ruling to realize that the ruling here, it is ruling, but it has this sense of shepherding. And even the breaking to pieces of the pottery, perhaps an image also poignant to those in Thyatira who were familiar with the pottery guild. It's not the pottery guild that's in charge, it's Jesus and those who will rule with him. How about the morning star? It requires a little further explanation. And look with me then at Revelation chapter 22, if you will. You can find that perhaps if you have a Bible. If not, I'll read it out to you. But Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. A lot of people have struggled with trying to figure out what the morning star could be in a way that's just, more than simply sentimental. It sounds nice, but what does it mean? And so if you look at Revelation 22, verse 16, here I think is the key. Again, it's Jesus speaking, and he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, some people say that you can't really go to chapter 22 to explain this verse because who knows whether the Thyatirans actually got the whole book. And maybe they hadn't, if they had, did they read this far and all that? But to me, the way this probably worked is that all these churches received the whole book along with the letter to them, and then Thyatirans, perhaps they read through to the end, hoping to find out what the morning star would be. And, of course, that bright star here they found, associated with David and the royal kingdom that shines first in the morning, a star of hope and rulership, a messianic Davidic kingdom ruling, the Star of David, the star that hung over Bethlehem. The morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you me. You're going to have a share in me. Well, Jesus' judgment is coming. Whose side are you on? Are you faithful to him and the church? Perhaps you think it doesn't matter that you can hide, but you cannot hide. Jesus sees everything. Perhaps you think you can run away. You cannot escape. Where would you go to? How could you run from the discipline of the sovereign ruler of the universe? Would you escape to another town? Do you think God is only God of Wheaton because it's the evangelical kind of Jerusalem and not downtown Chicago as well? Or only God of America and not the rest of the world? Well, where would you run to? You think if you run from church, God will not find you? God is God of the cosmos, not just the religious part of life, of the trade guild as much as the college or the church. How could you escape from the coming judgment? There is judgment now. The seeming rulers of this world are only there by the permission of God Almighty, King of the nations, the one with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. That burnished bronze, a word used only here and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, the beginning of the description there of Jesus and his identity with image language. It seems, I think, to indicate the special technique for making bronze, an alloy for which Thyatira may have specially traded for military and financial purposes. In other words, those feet of strength and suppleness, the eyes before which we cannot hide, the feet from which we cannot run. You cannot hide, you cannot run, you can be saved. Oh, yes. What does Jesus say? The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him, Jesus' promise here, listen, I will give authority over the nations. And Jesus' promise, listen, and I will give him the morning star in Christ, a share in Jesus. And so Jesus concludes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just a moment of silence to conjure up before our minds the difficulties that sometimes we find to live as faithful Christians in the world and still remain faithful to Jesus and to the church. Perhaps it is a business deal. Perhaps it's a romance, a time of life when everything seems to say, give in. Perhaps it is some other matter known only to you and to Jesus. Would you talk to Jesus about that in the silence? He knows already. Would you tell him how hard it is? Would you listen to his promise? I will give you the morning star. Jesus, we thank you for the great promises in your word. We thank you for truth of the gospel. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be faithful to the end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. New insights there. Some of the known trade guilds were cloth making, the dyeing of wool, and pottery. So when you read earthen pots are broken in pieces, this appears to have the potential to be a very focused reference. We saw Pergamum geography potentially linked to Satan's throne. And Josh, can we look for specifics in God's word that are for us today?
Yes, we can. There are two, I suppose, equal and opposite errors when it comes to reading the Bible. It's some people jumped immediately to application. It's a huge problem because the tendency then is to make the Bible says something that seems relevant but isn't really what it's actually saying. On the other hand, some people just treat the Bible as a history book. It's all about the past. Something happened. No, it's living and active. It is God's word for us today. So the interpretive framework, how you read the Bible, is what does it say? Like, what is it saying to the original readers? What does it mean? As now I can understand. And then finally, what does that mean for me? And we need to make those three steps.
Excellent. Good stuff. Bible Study 101. More resources like that at our website and your opportunity to connect with us. We'd love to have you swing by GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, pardon me, which way to your front door?
You see, several times in its history, Sardis had in fact caved in. And most famously, an army encamped outside its sheer rock-faced walls and sent a single sole climber up the mountain who opened the gates from inside.
Our study in the book of Revelation continues when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is your warm invitation to be part of our next study here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.